Before I get into the message, I just want to share a couple things just as far as God's goodness and God's faithfulness. I know a lot of you have had some interesting, maybe that's the word for it, events over this past week. Today is Justin and Angela's wedding this afternoon. It's an outdoor wedding. At the beginning of the week, there was like 60% chance of rain, and throughout the week, it's been dropping and dropping, and we've been praying and praying, and now there's like 0% chance, and it's a beautiful day. So we're very thankful for that. You all have been praying for Curtis. Curtis had the motorcycle accident on Friday. Was it Friday? No, Thursday. And of course, when you hear motorcycle accident, your mind goes in some very bad places. And God really protected him. He was in the hospital for a day, and he came home on Friday afternoon. And he's doing very well. Of course, has some pain. He's going to need a new motorcycle, but he's doing amazingly well, and they are very thankful for how God protected him through that. So praise God for that. Thank you all for the prayers. Yeah, absolutely. And give God a hand for that. And we also were praying for Laura Horst asked us to pray for her friend Alex, and we saw answers to prayer there. God came through, and God is answering prayer in his life. We're very grateful for that. Pastor Jerry, my dad, went in for a procedure on his heart on Monday. There were some issues where they weren't able to complete the procedure. They're going to treat that with medication. And then if that doesn't work out, then they'll be putting a pacemaker in. So we want to ask continued prayers for that issue, that God would touch and that God would bring healing. Some of you are aware of what happened to my leg on Sunday evening. I've had a lot of fun with just comments from especially the men about that, and I appreciate it. That's to be expected. It's one of those things where I was just, for those of you who didn't hear, I was cutting a zip tie with a very sharp knife. Ironically, it was the knives we gave out for Father's Day, and it went right through the zip tie a lot quicker than I realized and into my leg. And there was a whole lot of blood real fast, and as soon as it happened, the first thing I said was, well, that was stupid. Because I know better than to do that, but I did it thinking, oh, no big deal. And yeah, it turned out to be a big deal. Several hours in the ER, nicked an artery, and they had to sew that up, put about a dozen stitches or so in there. And so I'm up and walking, and that's good. And one of the really cool God moments in the middle of that is we were on the back porch. We were working on putting together a chicken coop. And Amy Miller, who is a nurse, she was sitting at home, just sitting outside, listening to the sound of the rain, enjoying the day, and something said to her, why don't you go stop by Dave and Sheila's? And so she texted Sheila and said, hey, I'm going to stop by. Is that okay? And like 30 seconds later, this happened. And Sheila texted her back and said, yeah, if you could come quickly, that would be good. And she knew exactly what to do and wrapped it up and everything. And when I got to the ER and the ambulance came and they looked in, they were like, we don't need to rewrap this. Whoever did this did a great job. They said the same thing at the ER. So we're very thankful. God spoke to Amy and Amy listened, and we're very thankful for that. So praise God. I'm going to ask you to turn. Oh, and I just have to mention this. The other day, my dad mentioned to me, he said, so next year for Father's Day, maybe instead of knives, give out first aid kits. So that's good. Thanks. Now you understand why I am the way I am. I'm going to ask you to turn in your Bibles with me to Acts chapter 2. We're going to be looking at a few verses, but mostly in Acts chapter 2. While you're turning there, let me just put this picture up on the screen. Does anybody know what this is? Taj Mahal, right? Do you know what the Taj Mahal is? It's a mausoleum. It's a tomb. In fact, it's one of the costliest tombs ever built. Construction on the Taj Mahal began in 1631. The ruler of India at the time was a guy named Shah Jahan. And his favorite wife, not his only wife, his favorite wife died. And so he wanted to build a tomb, a magnificent tomb, to honor her memory. So he placed her casket in the middle of a piece of land, and construction began around the casket. Over time, his passion for the project kind of took over his focus and became his primary focus, to the point that a few years into the project, he was walking around just kind of surveying the progress, and he stumbled across an old wooden box. He thought it was a box of garbage, so he had some of the workers dispose of it. And as you can guess what happened, a few months later, he realized that box was his wife's casket. So the purpose of the project, the reason they started the project to begin with, was completely lost in the details of the construction. Now, the same thing can happen to us in our individual lives. We can get so focused on the details and things that we feel like we have to get accomplished that we forget our purpose for existence. We forget why we're here. And not only does that happen to us individually, that happens to churches as well. Where we can get so overwhelmed with distractions, we can get so overwhelmed with doing churchy things and the structure and the details that we forget the purpose of why the church exists. So today, I want us to talk about our purpose as a church. I thought today would be a good day to kind of hit the reset button and revisit why this church is here to begin with. So about 12 years ago, God gave me a vision for this church, to start a church that would be simple and dependent on Him. In an afternoon, He gave me the name, the core values, the statement of faith, everything you see listed on the website. God just put that into my head. I was sitting in a Dunkin' Donuts in Clearfield, Pennsylvania, minding my own business, and all of this stuff just started coming to me, and I wrote it down. And I had no idea, okay, what am I supposed to do with this? Why am I writing this down? Why is this here? And then we moved here. And I still had no idea for a few years what I was supposed to do with any of this. After we had been here for a couple of years, we started visiting some of the churches. We went to LCBC for a while, and that was a great time for us. We learned a lot. We were able to rest and take a break from ministry, which we needed. But then we started visiting some churches in this area here in Bainbridge to see, okay, what is God up to in Bainbridge? What is God doing here? And we visited the Church of God just up the hill. We spent a month or two there. That's where we first met Dana and Tina. And when we started going there, we always looked to see statement of faith, background, history, that kind of stuff. And one of the things we discovered was there was a part of the website that included some of the history. And this is not on their website anymore, but included some of the history of the church and some of the history of this area. And that's where, and I've shared this before, it talked about a revival that happened in this area about 200 years ago. And it was such a significant movement of God that 3,000 people came down here to this river and got baptized. And when I saw that, that blew my mind. God did that here in our town. Like just a couple hundred years ago, there's a history of revival right here. Thousands of people, their lives were changed. And when I saw that, something came alive inside me, and I said, God's going to do it again. And the next thing that happened was I said, I don't know what that looks like, but I've got to be a part of this. I am so desperate to see that happen here in our town and in our time. And God began to develop further the vision for starting this church in this town. Our last Sunday at Church of God, Tim Landis was the pastor there at the time, and he graciously invited me to share with the congregation why we were going to start a church and what my vision was for the church. And here is part of what I shared that Sunday. I talked about Luke chapter 15 and the parables Jesus told in that chapter. He talks about a story of a lost coin, a lost sheep, and a lost son. And in each case, the person who lost something was absolutely committed to finding what was lost. And God has called us to have that same commitment, to find and to bring to Him those who are lost. Bainbridge has a population of about 1,500 people. How many of those people are lost? How many of those people do not know Jesus as their Savior? There are a lot of unchurched people. Most of our town is unchurched. And our goal is to launch a church with the goal of reaching as many unchurched people as possible. I know a lot of people are asking the question, we already have several churches. Do we really need another church? The answer is yes. As long as there are people in this town who are distant from God, this church matters. As long as there are people in this town who struggle with addictions, with broken relationships, with hopelessness, and with guilt, and have no idea that the gospel of Jesus answers those needs, this church matters. And so we're going to start a new church based on the conviction that God is present and God is powerful to meet those needs. And that having an encounter with Jesus at the point of need, that was His pattern of ministry. And it is intended to continue to be His pattern of ministry through His church today. That's why we're called the Encounter. You look in the scriptures and you see story after story of people who had an encounter with God that changed their lives for eternity. Men like Moses and Abraham and Jacob and Isaac and Peter and Paul and Joshua. All these people who had these moments with God where God met with them and spoke to them and changed their lives. And it changed everything for eternity. And we want to create a church where that is available to as many people as possible, to have a life-changing encounter with the living God. Because when I look in the scriptures, here's what I see. Those stories, they're not just stories. They're not just part of history. They establish a template. This is how God works. This is what God does. And I believe that's what God wants to do in our town and in our time. And the prayer of Habakkuk is the prayer of my heart. The cry of my heart. Habakkuk, looking back over the history of what God has done, hearing the stories of signs and wonders and miracles and how God moved in power, and comparing that with the struggles that his nation was in at the time, he cried out to God and he said this, Lord, I've heard of your fame. I stand in awe of your deeds, Lord. I've heard the stories. I've heard the testimonies. I've read them about how awesome you are and all the incredible things you've done. I've heard all about it, God. And then he says this, renew them in our day, in our time. Make them known. And so we want to start a church that is this kind of church, a place where miracles happen, a place where sicknesses are healed, a place where the hopeless find hope, a place where addictions are broken, and a place where the lost are found. That's what I shared that Sunday. And that's who we are. That's why this church exists. From day one, we have said we are in pursuit of something. We want to see lives changed. We want to see people saved. We want to see sicknesses healed. We want to see God move in power. We want to see revival come. That's why this church is here. So, Acts chapter 2, let's take a look at what it says, starting in verse 1. On the day of Pentecost, all the believers were meeting together in one place. Suddenly, there was a sound from heaven like the roaring of a mighty windstorm, and it filled the house where they were sitting. Then what looked like flames or tongues of fire appeared and settled on each of them. And everyone present was filled with the Holy Spirit and began speaking in other languages as the Holy Spirit gave them this ability. God suddenly shows up and everything changed. And what happened on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, this is what revival looks like. There's an encounter with God, a visitation of his presence and his power. The believers are filled to overflowing with the Holy Spirit. Spiritual gifts burst onto the scene suddenly, and thousands of people are saved. There's repentance, there's salvation, the lost are found. That's what revival looks like. Now, I know people look at this and they look at other revivals throughout history and say, okay, what led to this? What did they do? What did the believers do to cause this to happen? The answer is they didn't cause this to happen. This is a God thing. There's no formula. Follow these three steps and revival's guaranteed. That's not how this works. But I do want to point out there were some things they did that I believe helped prepare the way. They created an atmosphere for God to work in. Here's what I mean by that. We've talked about this several times, that God wants to speak to us, right? God loves to communicate. Whatever is happening in your life right now, whatever struggles you have, whatever questions you have, whatever you're going through, God has something to say to you about that. But we have to create space in our lives to listen and hear his voice. And in the same way, I believe God is eager to bring revival, eager to pour out his Spirit, eager to bring breakthrough. But we have to create space for that to happen. So what was their role? What did they do to create space? So just a couple things I noticed looking at Acts 1 and 2. They prayed. And they were invested in prayer. They prayed for 10 days. That's an investment in prayer. Prayer is necessary for revival to happen. Another thing I noticed when I look at this is they obeyed. Jesus, after his resurrection, he appeared to his followers and he said, go and tell them, but first stay and wait. Don't do anything yet until you have been clothed with power from on high. They were eager to tell people, Jesus is alive. They couldn't wait, but they obeyed him. Jesus said, don't do anything yet. Wait until you are clothed from power from on high. And they obeyed him, and they waited on God's timing. Obedience to God is necessary for revival. Another thing I see that they did is this. They were together. There was unity. There was oneness of purpose. And they placed high value on being together, seeking God together, praying together, worshiping together as a family. That kind of togetherness is necessary for revival. And on the day of Pentecost, God came suddenly. Spiritual gifts were manifest. And what happened here, these were overtly supernatural spiritual gifts, right? Like what happened was the impossible. All of a sudden, these backwards, uneducated outsiders from Galilee, the middle of nowhere, they're in the big city, Jerusalem, where they don't belong and they don't fit in. And all of a sudden, they're speaking like this multiplicity of foreign languages they've never learned. And it was shocking to people. And then Peter, just a simple man, a fisherman, uneducated, he steps forward and preaches this powerful message that cuts through to the heart of the wealthy, the educated, the religious, and it changes their lives. Spiritual gifts are stirred up and lives are changed because of it. Some people opposed it. There were some who were confused. There were some who mocked them, said they're drunk, they're just babbling, this is nonsense, because they did not understand what was happening. This was outside of their theological box. God doesn't do that kind of thing anymore. Yeah, that lie was around back then too. But God showed up in an unmistakable way, and lives were eternally transformed because of it. And that is what we are after. Acts chapter 2 is one of the biblical precedents for what we believe as a church and what we long to see God do in our town. Amen. So I want to talk for a little bit today about some of our values. What do we value as a church? What's important to us as a church? Here's the first one. We value the Bible. This is God's word. This is God's message to us. There is nothing that will ever replace this. It's what we believe. And I want you to notice on the day of Pentecost, as people begin kind of gathering around and asking questions and trying to figure out what's happening, notice what Peter does here. Verse 15. He says, these people are not drunk, as some of you are assuming. 9 o'clock in the morning is much too early for that. I just think it's kind of funny that he says that. And he says, no, what you see was predicted long ago by the prophet Joel. And then he says to them, he quotes to them a passage from the book of Joel prophesying this very thing happening. And then later on, he starts talking about Jesus as the Messiah. And then he quotes to them part of Psalm 16, a prophecy about the coming Messiah. In other words, here's what Peter did. He didn't explain to them what was happening by using his own experience or his own education. He went to the Word of God. He says, here's what the Bible says about what's happening. Here's what the Bible teaches us. This is why you see what you see right now. He depended on God's word to explain what was happening. That is our foundation. Here's part of our statement of faith. And you can find this on our website. Here's what our statement of faith says about the Bible. The Bible is God's message to us, accurately describing his work throughout history, his plans for the future, and his purposes for our daily lives. The Bible is complete, trustworthy, and without error, serving as the final authority for belief and lifestyle. That has been our unwavering belief and commitment since day one of this church, and it will never change. We are a Bible-believing, Bible-teaching church. We always have been, and we always will be. Paul, a man who initially opposed the church, he despised Jesus and everything his followers stood for. Until that moment when he was radically transformed by an encounter with the risen Christ. Years later, here's what he wrote about God's word. 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17. All scripture is inspired by God and is useful to teach us what is true and to make us realize what is wrong in our lives. It corrects us when we're wrong and teaches us to do what is right. God uses it to prepare and equip his people to do every good work. Do you hear what he's saying? All scripture is inspired by God, literally God breathed. In other words, this is not man's message about God. This is God's message to man. This is his voice to us, him speaking to us, teaching us what his word does. It teaches us the truth. It corrects us. It points us in the right direction. It shows us what needs to change in our lives. And he says it prepares and equips us to serve him more effectively. That's what Paul says about God's word. I believe that with all of my heart. And that truth is foundational to this church. We believe this book, we preach this book, and we seek to live according to this book. So if you want to grow spiritually, get into God's word. If you want to get closer to him and encounter him in your daily life, get into God's word. If you have questions you can't find the answers to, get into God's word. If you want your life to change, get into God's word. If you need wisdom, get into God's word. If you want to be prepared for ministry, to serve others and have an impact on their lives, get into God's word. This book will change your life. But you've got to read it, you've got to believe it, and you've got to live it. We place high value on the Bible. Secondly, we place high value on spiritual gifts. We believe in spiritual gifts, all of them. Here's what our statement of faith says about spiritual gifts. God's work is not limited by the laws of nature or scientific rationale. The supernatural ministry of Jesus continues to this day through his church, including miracles, healing, and all of the spiritual gifts mentioned in the scriptures. That is what we believe about spiritual gifts.
Amen.
Amen. One person's awake. That's good. No, I'm just kidding. Just like God showed up on Pentecost and spiritual gifts came into play, and the next thing that happened was salvation. That's the pattern of every revival from the New Testament moving forward. God moves in power. His people awaken, his people activate, and then people get saved and baptized. That's what happens. And the exercise of spiritual gifts, the manifestation of God's power through his people, was a key part of that. We believe that those gifts are still available and still necessary. Why would God equip his church with these power tools and then suddenly decide to remove them? Here's what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4. I'm going to take a look at just a couple verses here. He's talking about some of the gifts and some of the callings that God has given to his church. Ephesians 4 verses 11 and 12. He says this, "Now these are the gifts Christ gave to the church, the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, and the pastors and teachers. Their responsibility is to equip God's people to do his work and build up the church, the body of Christ." So that's the purpose of those gifts and those callings. Paul says God gave them to the church. Why? So that all of us would grow spiritually, would be built up. We would discover what our gifts are, how to serve, and then start using them to minister, to build up the church, and to point people to Christ. Here's my question. When did that cease? When did God remove that mandate from his church? At what point did God say, okay, this category of spiritual gifts, this category of calling is no longer necessary, is no longer needed to build up the body and equip the saints? Can anyone point me to the verse? It's not in there. In fact, let's go to the very next verse. He talks here about God giving to the church apostles, prophets, pastors, teachers, evangelists to equip the body, right? And then he says this, verse 13, this will continue until, so there's a timeline, right? This will continue until something happens. What is that something? This will continue until we all come to such unity in our faith and knowledge of God's Son that we will be mature in the Lord, measuring up to the full and complete standard of Christ. I don't think that's happened yet. Like, has that been your experience in any church you've ever been in? That there is so much unity, so much knowledge, so much maturity that we've achieved the full, complete standard of Christ? Are we there yet?
No.
I don't think so. So Paul says that this is in play, this matters until that happens, until that purpose is accomplished. So these gifts are available, they are here to stay, and they are necessary until that happens, all of them. You have spiritual gifts, you have a calling, you have a ministry. And God gave that to you so that you would use it to serve him, to worship him, to build up the church, and to point people to Christ. It happened on the day of Pentecost, and it is intended to continue happening in our day as well. We place high value on spiritual gifts. We also place high value on the Holy Spirit. And in case you're wondering, yes, we are a Holy Spirit church. You cannot be a church without the Holy Spirit. He is necessary. He empowers. He equips. He teaches. He transforms. He counsels. He guides. He convicts. And he changes us. And I've said it before, and I'll say it again. We need the Holy Spirit. I need the Holy Spirit. You need the Holy Spirit. Our church needs the Holy Spirit. We should never look at the Holy Spirit as an optional add-on to the Christian life. He's not. Walking in the fullness of the Spirit, in the presence and power of God, that is the normal Christian life. Anything less than that is abnormal in God's eyes. Now, walking in the fullness of the Spirit may look abnormal to others. In fact, again, in Pentecost, in verses 12 and 13 in Acts 2, they were mocked by some. They were made fun of by some because of what the Holy Spirit empowered them to do. And that still happens today. Amen. But I would much rather deal with the mockery of some and see the salvation of many than to live for the praise of many and see the salvation of none. Here's what our statement of faith says about the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was sent to live within the believer in order to teach and empower us for holy living and effective ministry. While the Spirit indwells every believer, not every believer walks in the fullness of the Spirit, though his fullness is available to all believers. Here's the point. If you're a follower of Christ, the Holy Spirit lives inside of you. But there's a difference between him being a resident in your life versus him being the owner of the house. There's a big difference. And that is what God calls us to. Complete and absolute abandon to him. Not to just have the Spirit in us, but to be filled to overflowing with the Holy Spirit. Jesus talked about streams of living water flowing through us. That is his intention. And so if you're not walking in the fullness of the Spirit, that is what God calls all of us to do. Here's what Paul says a few verses later from what we were just looking at in Ephesians 4. Look at verses 21 through 24. He says, since you have heard about Jesus and have learned the truth that comes from him, throw off your old sinful nature and your former way of life, which is corrupted by lust and deception. Instead, let the Spirit renew your thoughts and attitudes. Put on your new nature, created to be like God, truly righteous and holy. That's what he's after. That's what his desire is for all of us, that we would throw off the old life and embrace his work of renewing us from the inside out. That the Holy Spirit has birthed a brand new nature in us, and that we live righteous and holy, lives that are noticeably different. And the result of that is that we are changed, but then our lives have an impact on those around us. That's what God calls us to. We are a Spirit-led church. We must be a Spirit-filled people. We place high value on the Holy Spirit. The last one I'm going to talk about today is this. We place high value on this truth, that Jesus alone is our Savior. On the day of Pentecost, Peter steps forward in the highlight of his message. Yes, there was some explanation first. Here's what's happening. But the main point of his message was this. Let's go down to verse 36, and here's what he says. So let everyone in Israel know for certain that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, to be both Lord and Messiah. Peter's words pierced their hearts, and they said to him and to the other apostles, brothers, what should we do? Peter replied, each of you must repent of your sins and turn to God, and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, then you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. In this message, he talks about Jesus who was crucified. He is Lord and he is Savior. And then he says to them, repent, which means turn back to God. Now, the foundation of repentance is this. First, we need to believe, we need to acknowledge that we've turned away from him, and we have. All of us have sinned, and we cannot save ourselves. That is crystal clear from page one of God's word to the very last page. All through the book, we see it. We've rebelled against God. We've turned against him. We have become opponents of God. And that sin, that's a big deal, because that sin, it separates us from God, and that sin deserves punishment. But the good news is this: Jesus came to this earth. God himself in the flesh lived a perfect life, a sinless life. And then he was crucified. And his crucifixion was for a purpose. He was paying a price. As he hung there dying, he took upon himself our sins and paid the penalty that I should have paid, that we should have paid, so that we would not have to. And because of that, as Peter says, he offers us forgiveness of sin. Because of what Jesus did for us on the cross, we can be forgiven, we can be made new, we can receive eternal life that changes us here and now and leads to eternity with him in heaven. Here's what our statement of faith says about salvation. Mankind is sinful by nature, having inherited a bent for rebellion from Adam and Eve, which is confirmed through our sinful choices. Jesus Christ is the only hope for salvation. And only through confession of sin and trusting Christ as Savior can a person be saved. Salvation includes new life here and now, as well as the promise of eternity in heaven with our Lord. There is no other way of salvation other than Jesus. You can't get saved by going to church. You can't get saved by trying to be a good person. You can't get saved by signing up for some religion. It is only available through Jesus. And the Bible makes it clear that salvation is a gift he offers us that is received by faith. And that means we turn to him, we repent of our sin, and we fully depend on him for our salvation. And in addition, the story doesn't end with Jesus in the tomb. He's alive. He conquered death once and for all. And after his resurrection, he appeared to his disciples numerous times to demonstrate to them, I am alive, it really is me. And when he did, he told them, now you have a mission. Just as the Father sent me, I'm sending you. The world needs to hear about this, so go and tell them. And as you do, I will be with you. That's what he has called us to do as his followers. We place high value on this truth. Jesus alone is our Savior. There is no other way. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. So that's who the Encounter Church is. Jesus alone is our Savior. His word is our guide. His spirit empowers us, and his gifts equip us. His mission is revival for his church and salvation for the lost. And he wants to see lives being radically changed by his power and his presence. He calls us as a church to pursue his kingdom, to pursue his purposes, to pursue revival in this place, in this time. And that's where we're heading as a church.
Amen.
And I want to encourage all of you to be a part of that. But I want you to understand something. It requires something of you. It will probably cost you something more than you realize. In Acts chapter 2, it cost them several things. It cost them obedience when Jesus told them to wait. It cost them that time of waiting. It cost them a heavy investment in prayer. It cost them the time of changing their plans so they could place high priority on spending time together as the family of God. It cost them some ridicule from the crowds, and it cost them persecution. Following Jesus is always costly. You see it all through the scriptures. Revival is costly. You see it all through the scriptures. But look at what happened in Acts chapter 2. The outcome was well worth the cost. Just one more verse I want to share. In Acts chapter 19... there's a massive revival that happens in a place called Ephesus. God was doing some incredible signs and wonders, specifically through the hand of Paul. And people were coming to Christ as a result of that. And one of the things that was happening was people were being delivered from demon possession. And so some people heard about this who were not followers of Christ, and they came along and said, well, let's give that a try. That seems pretty cool. And they tried just by mimicking what the believers had been doing, and it did not go well for them. In fact, seven of them were savagely beaten by one man who was demonized. And when that happened, word spread. People started talking about it. So Acts 19, verse 17, it says, the story of what happened spread all through Ephesus to Jews and Greeks alike. So people started talking about it. But I want you to notice what happened next. Because the groundwork had been laid, that God moves in power, that God changes lives. Look at what happened next. It then says this, a solemn fear descended on the city. And the name of the Lord Jesus was greatly honored. Can you imagine that? The fear of God descending on an entire city. And the name of Jesus not being used as a curse word, not being just thrown away as meaningless, not being used just to refer to a historical figure, but the name of Jesus being greatly honored in an entire city. What would that look like in Bainbridge? What would that look like in your town? What would that look like in your neighborhood? That the entire city, the entire region is gripped with an awe of God, a true worship of Him, and the name of Jesus being greatly honored, revered, held in the highest esteem and worship. Can you imagine what that would look like? Here's the good news. He's done it before. So let's pray and ask Him to do it again. So God, that's our prayer. We pray that for our town. We pray that for every town, Lord, that is represented by this church family. God, that the day will come when it will be written of these places that a solemn fear of God descended on the entire city, the entire region, that here in this place, all throughout this place, that the name of Jesus was greatly honored and revered. God, we long to see that day. But we also want to submit to You and the work that needs to happen in our lives before that. So, Lord, we ask You to examine our hearts and do the work that needs to be done. Examine my heart, Lord, and do the work that needs to be done. We are instruments in Your hands. We are Your servants, and I thank You that You also call us Your friends. So, Lord, help us to live our lives in the fullness of the Spirit, in obedience to You as Your followers, and to carry the message of hope and salvation to everyone far and wide. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. I want to say this, our closing song, we will be taking up the offering during the closing song. I just need to say this. I want to encourage us that we not look at the offering as an interruption to worship. It's not. It's a part of worship. Offering is not a financial transaction. It's a spiritual transaction. So we're going to worship through singing and through giving. And as you're worshiping God, if the offering basket comes to you, don't look at that as, oh no, I have to do this. Look at it as, okay, this is one of the ways that I can worship God. Okay, so I just wanted to mention that. I think that's important. As we're singing our closing song, I want to give this invitation. If you need prayer for anything, I want to encourage you just to come and find a seat along the front here. And there are some of us who would love to pray with you. We covered a lot today. Maybe you're here today and you've never been filled with the Holy Spirit and you would like us to pray for you for that to happen. Come forward and we would love to pray for you. Maybe you're here today and you've been going to church and you know some things about the Bible, you know some things about the story, but you've never received that gift of salvation. Maybe you've been trying to earn your own way and you realize, no, I can't save myself. Jesus alone can save me. And you need somebody to talk with you and pray with you about that. Just come forward as we sing this closing song, okay? After the song is over, don't leave yet because there's one more thing we're going to do. So we're going to stand, we're going to worship God. Come forward if you need to respond to what God has said to you this morning.